Tonight, the scripture reading will be 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you.
Why is it that we do church the way that we do here? I know that's terminology is maybe not everybody's favorite, and I apologize for that, but you know what I mean when I ask it that way, don't you? Why is it that we do things in terms of our service to God, in terms of the things that we do religiously when we are together here, why do we do them the way that we do? Has anybody, when you've invited people to come to worship with you, whether here in another congregation, and they've come, has anybody ever had friends that after the worship they asked you, why do you do things the way that you do? Yeah, this has happened quite a bit, right? And it's funny because I can ask that question and the spectrum of people that will say, yes, that's happened, is all the age brackets. It's not just a thing for younger folks that they get curious about it. It's just anybody who has friends that are religious, it seems, when they come to one of our assemblies, they almost inevitably have questions about these assemblies and why we do things the way that we do. Now, one other question to add to that, and be honest about this. Anybody, especially if you didn't grow up in churches like this one here, anybody else, the first time that you visited, have those same kind of questions? Yeah, it makes sense. You know, it makes sense that we would wonder about that kind of thing. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to start talking about some questions that people have about these assemblies, and again, why we do church the way that we do, why we do things religiously the way that we do. All of it comes down, and if you've been around this congregation or others like it for very long, you know this, that all of it comes down to a matter of God's authority, and that's the word that we typically use to talk about this. It comes down to what God has said about how we should live, and the decisions we should make, and the service that we should give to Him. And the big question that we try to answer when we answer these specific questions is, do we respect God enough, and do we value His Word enough to do what He says in every way that we can tell to do that? Now, this is one of those topics that we talk about here, I don't know, with some regularity at least. We've addressed this every once in a while in the 4 years that I've been here because it's important to keep a good handle on topics like this. And so those are just some of the sermons that we've done that with. But tonight we're going to add another message to that folio to keep us grounded in God's way of doing things. And so that's what we're trying to do tonight because it should be one of our goals as a church of God's people to always do things in the way that gives God the best of us, that gives Him the glory for the way that we live and the decisions we make. And so one of the ways that we want to do that is we want to respect the idea that from the scripture that Cody just read just a minute ago, from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. That's a typo there on the screen. But Timothy is told by Paul, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. Now that word pattern, the way that Paul is using it there, is exactly the same way that we would use the word to talk about an architect's drawing before he builds a house or a building. It's a pattern, it's a sketch, it's a basic framework, but it's something that Paul says to Timothy, you should be aware of and you should respect. Now I will go ahead and tell you, I think when Paul writes that, he's talking about more than the questions we're going to address tonight, but I think he is also including the questions that we're going to talk about tonight. So that's why it seems to fit here. And so that's what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to show you, as you can tell from the back of the study guide, I got a preliminary question, and then I got four target questions, and then I've got a concluding question that I want to do. And so basically we're just going to do that. We're going to put the question up there and then show you the Bible answer to it. And our goal is to help us understand why things are here at Eastland the way that they are based on the Word of God. Okay? So here we go. First question, the preliminary question, the one that sets the stage for the way we'll answer the others, is when you say that you do things the biblical way, what exactly do you mean? Well, there's two layers to the answer to that question. So here's the first layer. The first one is, what we mean by that is that we try to do things in a way that's talked about for the churches in the New Testament. as opposed to the old. You see what the difference that I'm making there? That we're talking about things that are addressed in the New Testament as opposed to the old. We don't try to find our religious practices and the examples and the commandments of the Old Testament, because so much of the New Testament would tell us not to do that. Especially when it comes to things like sacrifices and priesthood, there's a whole book of the Bible that goes into great detail explaining how those ideas have been done away with. Let me just show you one example here. From Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, the Hebrews writer is setting up a contrast here. He says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." Now what he's about to do is contrast that with the new covenant. So 10 verses later, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, the holy place, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, there's details woven deep into what we're doing here. But what I want you to see in the big picture of bringing up those two verses, is that there's a contrast between the Old Testament way of doing things and the New Testament way of doing things. And all around these verses here in that section of the book of Hebrews, there's lots of explanation about why one covenant has gone and the other covenant has come. And you can see from that, I hope, just from that fact by itself, why, when we talk about the way we should do things, we want to talk about doing things Jesus' way. We want to talk about doing things in the new covenant way rather than the old covenant way. And so that's the first layer to the answer. The first layer to answering the question at the top of the screen here, we want to do what the apostles, the New Testament, teaches and shows us. Okay? Second layer to that answer is that we want to do things as much as it is required, we want to do things as directly from the text of Scripture as possible. And what I mean by that is we want to do things with as little interpretation from the Scriptures as we can. If we can get it directly from the words on the page to our lives and our practices, that's what we want to do. As directly as we can. Now that means that there are going to be some things that are matters of judgment for each generation, and they will be left as matters of judgment for each generation. I'm thinking in particular about what time on Sunday we get together for worship. It's always just a matter of judgment, okay? But there are going to be some things that are uniformly spoken of by the apostles, that are uniformly agreed on, like the fact that we meet on Sundays, that should be a thing that is always... We take that as directly as we can, again, from the words on the page into the practices of our lives. And so this is what we're trying to do here. We want to make it our goal to be as true to the way that the Spirit guided the practices and patterns of our earliest brothers and sisters. We want to be as true to that plan as we possibly can. We don't want to fall into, I say fall into, yeah, I guess that's what it is in this case. We don't want to fall into the mindset that says we have to interpret the gospel, the pattern, into our modern context, as so many more liberal Bible students would be prone to do. Well, that could never work in the modern context. You got to update it. You got to interpret it. We got to progress a little more. No, actually, our goal is not to progress. Our goal is to stay faithful to the text as God revealed it. That's really what we want to do. As much as we can stay plainly with the original pattern for the saints who believe in Jesus, we want to do that. Okay? So that's the preliminary question. And with that as the reasoning and with that as the setup, let me get into the four target questions for tonight, okay? Four ideas and four things that people ask us about, at least that they have asked me about before, and I imagine that they have for you too. The first one is this. Why does this church, why do you not use any musical instruments in your worship? Well, I don't start with this question necessarily because I think it's the most important. I think one of those is coming next week, one of the most important of these type of questions. But I start with this one because, is this the most frequent one that you get asked when people come and visit with you? It is for me too, you know. This is one of those that this is just going to come up a lot, it seems. And the basic Bible answer to this question is that there are no examples of the church, the saints who believe in Jesus, worshiping with instruments in the New Testament. Now, there is in the Old Testament, in the law for the Jews, there is a precedent set for them using musical instruments. It's not as though God just never wanted instruments used to worship Him. It is that in the New Testament, as we just said in that first question, in the New Testament, you just don't see it happening. And that, all on its own, is a major reason why I believe that it's not appropriate for us to do that. Again, the book of Hebrews tells us that there has been a change in the priesthood, and when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law. We're following the New Testament pattern. We're trying to take that as law as much as we can. And so when we do that, when we read the apostles' teachings and their letters, their conversations with other believers, when we read about the assemblies that the apostles went to and what they commanded to be done in those assemblies, everybody's just singing. That's the only thing that we see. And so, no surprises here. There is a biblical precedent for singing and a New Testament precedent for that. The two main passages that I think most of us would be familiar with that would talk about that coming from Ephesians 5 and Colossians chapter 3. And I think the one another phrase used in both of those ought to emphasize to us that it's talking about when we are together. You sing to one another as if you were in the same room. It's the assumption there that I think makes that apply to our assemblies. But this is what it's about. It's about the fact that it's just not talked about for the New Testament Christians, but singing is. Now, you take those two things, right? The lack of example of instrumental music and then the presence of a cappella music. And I think right there you have a case for doing things as we have done this evening, for singing a cappella. But that I want to highlight right there, that line of reasoning is the idea that I've come to call the specificity of the Scriptures. I grew up hearing it called the silence of the Scriptures, and I think there's some value to thinking of it that way, but I think this gets more to the heart of what we're talking about, that when we see a specific thing in the Scriptures, we want to stay true to that, to the exclusion of anything other than the specific that we have been given. And so when you have a specific command, you have no other command to modify it, it seems best to stick with the specific one that we do have. Now, that's it. On that first one, that's it. Is there more that could be said on this topic? Yes. I got several books. If you want to read one of them or any of them or all of them, that's fine. Just ask me. But I didn't want to read any of them to you tonight. I wanted to just give you the simplest answer and get straight to the heart of what we're talking about here and kind of stay out of the deep weeds a little bit. But just to make sure that we can see there is a very biblical reason for the way that we do this here. And so there we go. All right, that's it. First question done. Second question in the main bracket here. Why do you do the Lord's Supper every week? This is a great question, and this is one that I enjoy talking about, actually. And the answer, as all of these will, comes directly from the Scriptures. And so if you have a Bible, you may want to be on your way to Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read a few verses there that won't be on the screen, so having the Bible open will help us there. Among the many passages that you can find in the Scriptures that talk either specifically or indirectly about communion, about the Lord's Supper, this passage is the most important one for us to identify its timing, to identify the timing of the Lord's Supper, okay? And so let me give you a little bit of context to what's going on here. Acts 20 falls in the middle of a long section about the different places that Paul visited in his efforts to bring relief money to the starving Christians in Judea, right? You remember this part of the story? That he's going all these different places, he's meeting saints, and he's trying to gather up funds to be a help to the saints in the southern portion of Palestine. And so we pick up the story of him traveling to do all of that in verse 5. Okay, here we go. Verse 5 of Acts chapter 20. He lists several people in verse 4, and then he tells us, "These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked to them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. And then in verse 11, we find out that they had already spent a long time talking with Paul, and they did eventually have their communion on the first day of the week. Now, why not just start in verse 7? What's with the context? Why do we need the travel details? Because the phrase right before verse 7 starts, I think, is important here. They waited 7 days. And then on the first day of the week, they went to be with the disciples to break bread. I think there are a couple of things to realize about this. First of all, to my knowledge, this is the only passage that directly connects the Lord's Supper with Sunday. Okay? To my knowledge, it's the only one that does that. Secondly, I will admit, and I think it's worth admitting here so that we can be honest with our arguments, that the passage doesn't directly say that communion must happen every Sunday. It doesn't say it in those exact terms, but I do think it's the most worthwhile conclusion here from the passage. There's no Bible passage that ever gives a direct command that you shall observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday. It's not stated in those terms. This is one of those places where it's necessary to make an inference about that sort of thing. It's necessary to infer whether it should be done every Sunday or just some Sundays. But again, I think that phrase at the end of verse 6 is important here because the story sure seems to point to the fact that believers in Paul's time knew that it was a standing appointment on Sunday you could be with Christians to break bread. They sure seemed to know. It seems that way because they waited how long until they could do that? 7 days. They stayed in Troas to be there on Sunday. And it seems like that was the kind of thing that he could just know, even if he hadn't met these disciples before. In the same way that anywhere that you go into a place that is marked to be any kind of Christian church, if you go in on a Sunday, you can assume there's going to be worship on that Sunday. You can just assume that because it's what people do. And in the same way, it's what the disciples seem to be doing in this story as well. Now again, does the direct statement exist? No, but when we necessarily make an inference from this passage, that inference ought to be that Jesus' followers communed with Him every Sunday. It's a standing appointment that they know they can be there for. And since they did that when the apostles were still around to guide them and to validate that practice, we should follow their example and do the same with our practice today. Now, let me just add one layer. That, by the way, is if you want a concrete answer to this question, that's it. Okay? That's the end of that part of it. Let me, though, add an appendix to this little section here, which is just to say this, that I think there not only is there a biblical mandate for us to observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday, but there's a lot of really solid wisdom that would ask us to observe the Lord's Sunday, that would motivate us, that would make us even want to observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Doing this, I know, is one of those things that if the religious world around us kind of looks at doing that and at various churches that do that and they go, what's the deal with doing it every week? It just gets old. It just becomes a routine. Why would you do it all the time? Why don't you space it out so that it's a little more special, right? You've heard this kind of stuff inevitably. Well, here's my thing. It's just one thing to think about with that. Many of those same people will send their kids to school where they will say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag of this country every single day. Does that make that pledge meaningless? To have said it so many times at such a point, you know, at such a routine point every single day? No. If anything, what it does is help to ingrain the truth that that pledge carries in the hearts of the people who are saying it all the time. And can I say to you that the same is true with this supper? That doing it all the time does not make it stale. It doesn't make it just a bland routine that we have to get past. What it does is ingrain the truth that this carries in our hearts so that we carry that truth not only in these assemblies but everywhere that we go. And so it's kind of one of those things that repeating stuff in service to God is absolutely inescapable. You are always going to have repetition in service to God, especially in corporate worship. You're always going to have some repetition. However, what that means is our choice is we can either choose to repeatedly observe the Lord's Supper and commune with Jesus Christ, wonderful thing that that is, or we can routinely choose to decline the invitation to eat at the Lord's table. Now, which one of those routines do you think is more helpful? Right? And that's why I say, I think there's a mandate. I think there's a concrete example, a concrete reason for doing this. But I also just think there's some really good wisdom in regularly wanting to spend time eating with Jesus. Yeah? All right. Now, that question, that's all I got for that one. That question leads directly into the next one, which is this question. Why do you only offer communion at some Sunday assemblies as opposed to Saturday assemblies? And this question is a little less in the realm of where it's necessary to infer something from the Scriptures. This is a little bit more in the realm where we just plainly see an example set by the saints and by the apostles. When the saints commune in the New Testament, they do that on Sunday, and that's it. That's the only time that you ever see that happening. And this is one of those things that's not really directly stated in the Scriptures. Again, there's no passage that just says saints always commune only on Sunday. It's more of an assumption that's just built into their standard operating procedures. This is what they do. It's a standing appointment. They know that on Sunday they will have a chance to commune with the Lord. And so it's always connected to the first day of the week. And it's that same passage that we just read that gives us one place that shows communion is connected to Sunday. Again, Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, we were gathered together, what for? To break bread. That's what Sunday was for. And it's interesting too. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he talks to them and he says, on the first day of the week, everybody should collect some money together so that you can send it to these starving Christians in Judea, right? That's part of the procedure in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Well, why does he choose the first day of the week? Because they're going to... Thank you very much to the sister who mouthed it very plainly and very correctly over here. Because they're already together. That's exactly right. Thank you very much. That's exactly right. They do this on the first day of the week because that's the day they got together for communion and for worship. And again, all of this points to the same line of reasoning as the instrumental music question, the a cappella music question. When there is a specific instruction given in the Scriptures and there's nothing there to modify the specificity of that, then we should respect the specificity with which God spoke on the issue. And so there's no reason for us to deviate toward another way of doing the same thing when God has told us the way that it ought to be done. And that's why here we don't and we won't offer communion on Saturday evening because Sunday is the Lord's day. The first day of the week is the day that belongs to Him because it helps us to remember not only His death and His burial, but His resurrection that gives us new life in Him. And so that's why we do this on Sunday. Now, does that mean, let me just ask it this way, when I put it in those terms, does that mean that I am automatically condemning a group that does this on Saturday? That I'm condemning that practice as being wrong? Yes, it does. Okay? It does. And why? Why would I do that? Because it's what the Bible says. Because that's the way that the Lord has given it to us. And so I don't do that in any way to feel, you know, spiritually superior. But I do that to say that here and anywhere that they take the word of the Lord seriously and look into this question seriously and honestly, that they're going to find that communion ought to be offered on the Lord's Day because that is the way that it was done in the Bible. On the first day of the week, the Christians got together to break bread, and we want to keep doing it the way that they did it. All right. Last question then for tonight, last one of the target questions, and there is a direct Bible answer to this one as well. So here we go. Question number 4, why don't you have any women preaching or leading in worship services? The answer to this question comes from two passages in Paul's letters, and so you need a Bible, you need to have it open to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is the first one of these that we want to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we're going to start there. We're actually going to start reading well before we get to the topic at hand here. So in 1 Corinthians 14, I'd like to start reading, if we can, in verse 26. Okay? Chapter 14, verse 26. He's talking about their public gatherings for worship, so the setting where we are right now. And this is what he says to them. "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy, one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Okay, now pause right there. The next verses are what we're going for, but let me set it up first. Basically, here's what Paul has just said. You can't all get together and just all take off talking at the same time. Now, to us, that sounds like common sense because we spend a good amount of our time in our assemblies quiet and respectful and listening to one person speak and weighing what is said and all of that kind of thing. It sounds like very common sense to us. But he's telling them, there has to be some order to all of this. Somebody at some point must be quiet in order to hear the others. Again, it sounds like common sense unless you're in the situation they're in, and it's got to be fixed. So with having just told them that several people in the group need to learn the appropriate time for silence, he turns his attention to verse 33 at the end of that verse. Having just told them several people need to have their moments, have their times when it's right for them to be silent, he says in the latter half of verse 33, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Now, I have several specific comments that I could make about that text, but there is a general meaning in these verses that's plenty plain enough, okay? And the general meaning, with the section just before it about how some people need to stop shouting over each other and just listen, can you see that what the Apostle Paul is doing is showing us that the best way for all of us, specifically for Christian women, to behave in order for us to all get something out of our assembly times, the best way is for the women to remain silent. Now, the general and I think obvious meaning of that passage is reason enough for us to not have any women preaching or doing public speaking in these assemblies. Just that passage by itself. Let's go over and look at the other one, though. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul makes a similar statement over in that passage, and so we'll show you that one as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me just read verses 11 and 12 here. "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Again, the general meaning here is pretty hard to miss. If a woman is not to teach or to exercise authority over a man, preaching's not going to work. Titus chapter 2, verse 15, Titus is told to declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. That's what preaching is. It's declaring and teaching and exercising authority. If a woman is told you're not to teach or to have to exercise authority, preaching's just not going to work, is it? It's just breaking the rules here as God has laid them out. And so if the message then is to be delivered, it is to be delivered by men. And that's not, well, let me show you a couple of things that's not. Number one, that's not a matter of whether or not we have any women here who would be comfortable preaching and teaching the Word of God. We do have women who would be comfortable doing that. We have others who would just completely freak out if they were asked to, but we have some who would be comfortable with it. But that's not really the relevant issue, is it? And secondly, it's not a matter of whether we have any women who have the ability to speak about the Bible in a public setting. Some would and some would not, but again, that's not really the relevant issue, is it? And neither is it a matter of group preference, as though we would just all, you know, choose whether we want to hear from a man or from a woman. It's not that. That's, again, not really the relevant issue. The relevant issue in this discussion is what has God said about it. And what God has said about it is that it's not a woman's role to teach in our assemblies, in our gatherings. And if we believe that God's way works, and we should, then we will all agree to just do things His way. So those are the four target questions. Let me finish up then with this summary idea, with a concluding question, which is, why does all of this matter? And this is the part of the sermon where I think it may even actually get a little bit tricky, which is kind of dumb to save that to the end, but I did it, so there you go. Because it gets a little tricky because we approach this discussion from different points, don't we? Right, those four questions, we can look into the Bible and find those answers, but we start, I think, from different points. Some of us come from a place where these questions are treated as sacrosanct, right? These are the things that were taught as the fundamentals of the truth, and these and other questions like them. These were the fundamental basic principles that get you started in your faith. You don't ask questions about things like this. And if that's where you were from, that's the point that the mindset you grew up within and is yours, I get that. I really, truly do, and I respect that. But I also know that there are some of us who come from a place where questions like these have never been addressed. And you've never really even thought maybe to ask some of these questions. And so now you're looking at it and going, well, do I have to know this stuff? Or is this the kind of thing that as long as somebody knows it, that's great, but I don't know if it has to be me, right? And I get that. I get that. I understand where you're coming from as well. And then some of us come from a place where we would just rather not talk about this kind of stuff because it's been talked about with poor arguments and poor attitudes in other places sometimes, and we would just rather avoid the discussion altogether. And if that's the case for you, you may be wondering, okay, Dan, maybe all that's true, but can we just not talk about it? Let's just talk about Jesus and about getting people saved. And I get that. As I said about the other two, I get that to some degree or another. I understand that perspective. But here's my answer to the question. For all three starting points that I just mentioned, here's my answer to the question. My hope is that no matter which one of those places we're starting from, that we can understand and we can agree that the reason we talk about these questions, the reason that the answers to these questions matter, is because what we're trying to do is give God glory in the very best way that we can. That's why these questions are important, because we're trying to give God glory in the very best way that we can. And so if you're a long-timer with these doctrines, then you know that it matters for us to talk about this because we want to give God the glory in the best way we can. And if you're a newcomer to these doctrines, then I'd encourage you to commit some of these ideas to memory, because what I want for you is that you live your life in a way that you will give God glory in the best way that you can. And if you're one of those who wishes we could just leave these things behind and only talk about Jesus, then I would remind you that in talking about Jesus, He Himself said, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And we want to do that because we want to give God the glory in the very best way that we can. These discussions are places where we have a really good opportunity to completely dig in and find out what God's way is, and then do our best to live that way out for Him as much as it's possible. And I think a passage that drives that home for us in a really powerful way and gives us a great capstone for this whole discussion for tonight is Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. That when the apostle praises God and says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, world without end. Amen." What our goal is that in the church, all the glory goes to God. And in the very best way we can understand to glorify Him, we will choose to do that. And so in this church and in His church, may we always do the very best that we can to glorify God in the way that He deserves. Amen. All right. Thank you very much for your good attention to these things tonight. I appreciate it so much. As I say, we're going to talk about these a little bit, some more questions like this next week. And so I hope that if you have questions like this or you know somebody that does, that they maybe it'll be helpful for them to be here. You can invite them to be part of that discussion then. Tonight, if there's somebody that has a spiritual need that you want to make known in a public way, you can come and talk to me or to one of the elders about that. We'd be glad to help you and open the Word of God, show you the answers to your questions, as we've done tonight with these other questions that are all found there. And so if we can help you with that, you want to tell us about that. Why don't you do that by coming forward while we stand and sing this hymn together?